God is good in so many different ways. And one of those is in friendships. And we're going to continue on this morning in talking about friendships. And this morning, we're going to expand a little bit more. For the last three sermons we've had dealing with Proverbs and friendship, we've been more general. And then I concentrate on the character qualities of those that will make good friends. We've seen that it's by God's design that we need friends. We need close, we need an intimate friends, people who are going to influence us, and those we can influence into godliness. We mature best and fastest when there are godly people around us, and then we doing the same for them. We need that in our lives. We need relationships in which we'll be teaching, we'll be encouraging, we'll be comforting, but also admonishing, rebuking, correcting, and instructing one another as needed. And so we need to be careful of things like isolation, where you don't have close or intimate friends. Proverbs 18:1, remember, says that that's against all sound wisdom. We as humans do not do well as hermits. It's also why we must avoid being inundated by acquaintances and casual friends to the point where we can't develop those close and intimate friends. So be careful how you use social media, because it is dangerous for it to suck you in and you're drowned by acquaintances and you don't have the close friends you really need. So be careful of that. Go out and live life and put time into developing those true friendships that you do need. I also warned you about being careful who you choose as close and your best friends. You want people who are going to be a positive influence on you, not those who are going to be negative. And we looked at quite a few Proverbs that cited very specific character qualities to avoid. Avoid those who are characterized by flagrant sin, those who are the wicked, those who are evil, those who would be characterized as a fool, or those who have a hot temper and gossips. Proverbs goes through all those things. Stay away from them. They are acquaintances, casual friends, but not people who will influence you. Remember also as well that you're developing your character so that you can be a positive influence on them, a godly influence. Remember, the goal of our existence is to glorify our God, our Creator, right? And one of the ways we do that is by helping one another become conformed to the image of His Son. We want to reflect our Lord as being humble people, loving people, loyal people. We want to be people who can hold the confidence of a friend while at the same time we are also honest, we'll speak with candor when there's something wrong. And our love for God should be so much that it is more important than a friendship. We will confront if we must, even at the risk of losing that friendship, because the goal is godliness, not a bunch of people around us. We want to help people go to heaven, right? We want them going with us. So we want to be true friends who love God above all else, committed to one another and helping each other walk with God, even if doing that could end up risking a friendship. Now, this week, I want to concentrate on what Proverbs says about being a neighbor. You may recall that I pointed out quite a few weeks ago that the Hebrew term ra'ah can be translated as either friend or neighbor. Context will let you know which it is. So you always got to go back to context. Friendship begins at that level. Neighbors, an acquaintance, a stranger you meet in the course of life. That's a neighbor. And while a neighbor could become a close friend, may even be a best friend, your neighbor could also be a casual friend, an acquaintance, someone you just ran into for the very first time. That can be a neighbor. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, which John read already, demonstrates a neighbor can be anybody. Now, we need to be careful about being inundated with acquaintance and casual friends so we don't develop the close friends, the intimate friends we need. But at the same time, we also have to be careful that we're not neglecting those kinds of friendships, acquaintances, people we've met for the first time. There does need to be some thought and time given in, and even planning that we can have a proper influence upon them. We need to put our lives out there so other people can be affected by them. Proverbs has a lot to say about neighbors, and so it's going to help us figure out how do you keep that balance. Now, we're going to look first at Proverbs that state things that neighbors should not do. Now, obviously, by stating the negative, realize that the positive is where you want to go. But there's a lot of Proverbs that warning, do not be this kind of neighbor, be a different kind of neighbor. And then we're going to work our way into what neighbors should do. So first, let's talk about evil neighbors. Now, we live in a sinful world, a fallen world, a cursed world. And so we should not be surprised when people not only do evil, but they plan to do evil, that it's their desire to do evil. That is the nature of man. So we begin with Proverbs 21, verse 10. And it says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. The wicked here, rasha, is a parallel term for sin, evil, iniquity. And it describes the character of someone who's opposite of God, antithetical to God. Those who are guilty of violating the social rights of others. Evil here is ra, which is the moral opposite of good, and it's a condition or actions which are unacceptable in God's sight. However, don't think of this as people trying to express their evil in the most heinous ways you can imagine, because the Proverbs set off as this wicked person, what he wants to do is he does not yield favor to his neighbor. So it's not the worst thing possible, but that will end up going to the worst things if it's not checked. Favor is kanan, and it means to have mercy or pity or grace. And so we find that the root of the evil of this wicked is a selfishness which does not even have compassion for others. And that's their desire. That's what's in their heart. For the wicked, neighbors are people to exploit, even destroy. They're not those who are around to aid or help build up. And the wicked can seek to destroy neighbors in many different ways, words and in actions. Proverbs 25:18 describes the destruction that comes through slander. It says, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. A club, a sword, and a sharp arrow, they're all weapons used to try to kill your opponent. At minimum, breaking the ninth commandment is character assassination. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie. You understand that? It's a lie. Words do hurt, and they can destroy a person's living and family by murdering their reputation. Proverbs 6:19 says, a false witness spreads strife among brothers, breaks up families. He who speaks lies, according to Proverbs 14:25, is treacherous. You can't lean on it. You can't trust it. You're going to get hurt. And yet that behavior has become standard operating procedure through a lot of society. Probably it shows up most flagrantly in politics. Each group strives to gain power and advantage its agenda, and they don't care what they say as long as they can gain it. That's aided by a shameless media that is happy to repeat the lies or even produce their own if it fits with their agenda. The most flagrant example of this recently was NBC editing the police recordings of George Zimmerman's call to the police station. He was a neighborhood watch volunteer, and he was concerned about a suspicious-looking man in his neighborhood. NBC edited the call and then played it. They did not play back what he was looking at and why he was suspicious, nor did they play the police dispatcher's question. They took all that out because they had an agenda. They wanted to make George Zimmerman look like a racist. Now, NBC finally was forced to issue an apology. They fired the producer who did it. But you realize the damage was already done? Here in New York, we're very familiar with some of the race baiters that exist in our society, Al Sharpton being one of the main ones. Jesse Jackson weighs in a lot. They've already taken off with that. And they have tried this man in the court of their own opinion, spread it throughout the nation and the world. And they don't even know the facts concerning the tragic death of this young man, a very tragic death of this young man, Trayvon Martin. You know, at one time, American society upheld the idea that a man was innocent until proven guilty. But that doesn't hold if a false witness can use the story to somehow advance their evil agenda. And let's face it, until the court is able to sort out all the facts, nobody knows exactly what happened. And we won't know until then, will we? But we have a media that does this. We have people that will slander to their own agenda. And yes, words hurt. They destroy. Proverbs has some more sharp points about those who witness against their neighbor. Proverbs 24:28 says this: "Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Now, this proverb gives three directives to us. The first is do not be a witness without just cause, or you're going to end up in the camp of the gossip, the whispers, and talebearers. And the proverbs I have listed up there, 11:13, 18:8, and 20:19, we've looked in the past, all are people who do damage by doing that. We don't want to be among those. Second directive that proverb gives us is do not be a deceitful witness, because that makes you a false witness who breaks the ninth commandment. Proverbs 12:17 states this: "He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit." Proverbs 19:5 warns, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape." We don't want to go that direction either. Proverbs 11:12, and 13 adds to those two points. It says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." Now, obviously, and I think we all understand, it's very tempting to reveal the secret of someone you don't like with the desire that it will hurt them. Okay, are we honest enough to realize our hearts are that wicked? That's a temptation. However, as this proverb says, despising your neighbor in this matter, it lacks sense. To despise, from the word booze, is to hold into contempt, to regard as insignificant. It's another expression of a person's foolish pride. It's the opposite of reverence and honor and esteem. Even from a very pragmatic sense, it separates you from those you need when times of trouble come. Remember from Proverbs 27:10 last week that in times of calamity, better is a neighbor who is close than a brother who is far away. These are people you should want in your life because they're the ones who are going to help when trouble is around. They're the ones close by. So to despise them is not wise. Lacks sense. In addition, we find that you harm your own character by despising your neighbor. Proverbs 25, verse 9 and 10 says this: "Argue your case with your neighbor, but do not reveal the secret of another, lest he who hears it reproach you, and the evil report about it will not pass away." Your reputation's on the line when you spread gossip. So we need to be very careful. The third thing that proverb gives us as a directive is do not seek revenge. That's contrary to the Lord's command all the way back in Leviticus 19:18. Now, a lot of times we have memorized the New Testament quotes of this, but don't know the first part of it. Love your neighbors yourself. Do you know what's the beginning of it? "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We are not those who take vengeance. Now, the desire to treat others in the same manner they've treated you is understandable, but treating others badly because they treated you badly is still just as wicked. The Pharisees had twisted the principle of rex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, that's in Exodus 21:24, from a limitation on revenge into a command to take revenge. Jesus corrected that in Matthew 7:12 and raised the standard. He said, no, we are not to treat others how they treat us. We are to treat other people the way we would like to be treated. That's a whole different standard, isn't it? How would you like to be treated and treat them that way? Don't return what they did to you. He also said that in doing this, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. They're based on that very principle. Remember that while justice is to be sought, justice is only carried out if it's done in righteousness. Otherwise, it's injustice. Now, a false witness can not only wreak havoc in someone's life, it can even cause physical death when that lie incites others to violent action or results in the miscarriage of justice. The case of George Zimmerman shows this one as well. The new Black Panther Party fosters that evil. They have issued a wanted dead or alive poster offering a $10,000 reward for the capture of George Zimmerman, though he was freely available. And when the police did call him and said they have a warrant for his arrest, he went in of his own accord. Perhaps worse is the fact that our Attorney General, Eric Holder, has refused to say anything against the new Black Panther Party's actions. It's strictly illegal. He has said nothing. But this is nothing new. This is old history, isn't it? People lying in order to get what they want. In 1 Kings 21, it records the story of Ahab, king of Israel. He wanted a certain field that belonged to a man named Nabal. Nabal wouldn't sell it to him. So he conspired to have worthless men lie about godly Nabal at a feast, which they did. And Nabal was summarily executed, and King Ahab took his field. Elijah then confronted Ahab and delivered God's curse upon him, and so Proverbs was fulfilled. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape, Proverbs 19:5. Now be careful, because sometimes it looks like they escape in this life, and sometimes they're not going to pay for it now, but God is going to hold them, and they will stand before him and have to give an account of every single action they've ever done. Hence our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, so we have his forgiveness. Otherwise, we'd have to have the same thing happen to us, wouldn't we? But we are free from our sins because of what Christ has done. He has taken that pain and paid the penalty of that himself. Now, Proverbs 11:9 gives some hope, while it still describes evil against a neighbor by the means of using words. It says, with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. I think all of us have seen that. Some of us have been the recipient of that. But the proverb goes on and says, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. And so while many are ruined by what godless people say, there is hope for the righteous to overcome that evil by their ability to bring the truth to bear and expose the lies, the slander, and the falsehood. It's one of the reasons that your reputation is so important, that you're consistent in walking with Christ and people see that in your life. That's part of your protection. Now, desiring evil against a neighbor is displayed in words, but it's also displayed in actions. And Proverbs has a lot of things to say against specific actions that are evil. Murder, adultery, stealing, as well as the motives that prompt them. The selfishness, the envy, the coveting that's behind it. Proverbs 1:10 through 19 warns about joining in with those who shed innocent blood, while Proverbs 6:17 adds that such people are an abomination to the Lord. There are eight chapters in Proverbs that deal with adultery. Chapter 7, the whole chapter deals with just that issue, warns strictly about it. Proverbs 6:29 succinctly warns that like a fire that burns those that will touch the fire, it says, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Proverbs 29:24 gives a similar warning about stealing. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath but tells nothing. Being an accomplice of the thief brings the same consequence before God as stealing it directly. So there's a lot of warnings in Proverbs. We are not to be those kinds of neighbors. And we don't want those kind of people as our neighbors, do we? Now, much worse than desiring to do evil to a neighbor is the desire to get that neighbor to join in with you to go do evil. That is worse. Proverbs 16:29 says, "A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He who winks his eye does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass." Proverbs 1:10-14 and 2:12-15 give a very strong warning about falling in for the enticements of wicked people to join them in their evil. That's again why we have to be very cautious, very careful about who our close friends are. Who are those that influence you? If they have this kind of character, avoid them. Do not let them be in a relationship with you where they influence you. It can go the other way, but don't let them influence you. Proverbs 3:30-32 warns, "Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways, for the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." So which do you want, a blessing or a curse? I want the blessing. I think I'll go that way, right? I want to be that kind of neighbor. Now, Proverbs also gives quite a few contrasts between the wicked and the righteous when it comes to dealing with neighbors. There's a contrast first in desires and actions. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." They're going opposite directions. The contrast between a good neighbor and a wicked neighbor can be very dramatic. Proverbs 11:23, "The desire of the righteous is only good." We've already seen the desire of the wicked is evil. And so the righteous will go out of their way to guide others into that path of righteousness. And that path, Proverbs 4:18 describes, is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the day. That's the path we want to be on. That's the path we want to help other people to be on. The wicked do the opposite. They devise evil, as we've already seen. Now, good neighbors should not desire evil in any form against others. Proverbs 3:29 states this directly. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives in security beside you. Good neighbors trust one another, while wicked neighbors are to be feared. The problem, though, is that it's not always easy to figure out who is the wicked neighbor because they're deceitful. They can present themselves as something they're not. Proverbs 10:11 contrasts their speech. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Note that it says it hides the violence. You don't even realize what's going on, but that's what's being planned. Proverbs 29:5 warns, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Be very careful of flatterers. Be wary of them. They can be very charming, and they do so they can disarm you. And disarm you so they can exploit you later. So be cautious of those who give lavish praise and those who give excessive compliments. Be careful of those people. Good neighbors are honest in speech and action. Neighbors who are evil are deceitful. Proverbs 3:27-28. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." See, one's honest, and we're going to deal with people honestly. The wicked are going to seek to deceive. This principle applies equally to paying debt, returning borrowed items, or giving to the poor. If you have the means or the item, do you realize it is evil to put off repaying or returning or giving what is right? If you owe it, then it's not yours, is it? It actually belongs to them. And so it needs to be repaid or returned in the agreed time. As Psalm 37:21 expresses, "It is the wicked who borrow and do not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." And that makes the contrast even greater, doesn't it? The wicked are even less than stingy. They have to give back what they owe to get up to the level of being stingy. All right? They're thieves. As opposed to the righteous who are generous. Big contrast there, isn't it? The righteous understand Proverbs 19:7, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deeds. A good neighbor is also thoughtful in paying attention to understand what others are like and practices courtesy. They have respectful manners, even if they're dealing with people of a different culture. Our church, we got people from all sorts of different cultures. And once in a while, we get thrown. I didn't quite understand what that was about. But if we are godly people, we're going to try and figure it out. And we're going to try and be gracious to people who, even if their practices are different than us. Sometimes I admit here, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to call before I come over or just drop in. I've had people take it wrongly both ways. How dare you come over here? You didn't call first. And what in the world are you doing calling me first? You should just come over. So I just figure if they smile when I get there, I'm okay. If they don't, I'll find some way to make an exit. That's being sensitive to other people, though, isn't it? That's what we strive to do when we're godly people. Those who have wisdom will practice kindness and truth, and they're going to find that they have a good reputation in the sight of God and men. Proverbs 3:3 and 4 tell us that. Proverbs 13:15 tells us good understanding produces favor, and Proverbs 14:9 adds, among the upright there is goodwill. Now that's a contrast to the wicked. They're selfish. They expect everybody to understand them and adapt to them. Proverbs 26:18 and 19 describes such a person. Listen to this description. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? Ooh, that can hit pretty hard. Now, perhaps the person honestly thought he was joking. But at minimum, the joke failed. The humor was lost. And there should be an apology given, not a lame excuse. See the difference? It's also likely, though, that Proverbs 10:23 comes into play. Doing wickedness is like a sport to a fool. In Proverbs 15:21, folly is joy to him who lacks sense. And so the deceitful joke was only an expression of the man's senseless foolishness. Such behavior is dangerous, and it can be the cause of widespread and severe strife. See, that's quite a contrast in this proverb. A madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Be very careful about your practical jokes. They may not be very funny. Know who you're practicing it on. Let's face it, some people actually enjoy that. A lot of people don't. Be very, very careful. A good neighbor is even careful about overstaying their welcome. Proverbs 25:16 and 17. I found this was a very interesting proverb. It's two verses, but it's actually one single complementary or what's called a synonymous proverb. The second line of each verse uses the same word. Look at it with me. Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and you vomit it. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. If you have an NIV, it actually probably comes out a little better because they use the same word. Too much of it, the honey, and you'll vomit. The contrast with your being your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and they'll hate you. All right, you see where they now come together? You could be a blessing. Don't let that turn into something that's negative. A good neighbor knows when to stay home and when to go home. Okay? A selfish one, insensitive, misses the social cues, and becomes an irritant. Let me put one thing that's very easy to notice. If you're at my house and I say good night, lock the door behind you, and I go up to bed, you've been there too long, okay? And I hope I'm never at your house where you do that to me. Proverbs 27:14 adds, I should say, also describes such a poor neighbor. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, he'll be reckoned a curse to him. Okay, have some sensitivity. Other people may not get up quite as early as you do. Or they may go to bed a whole lot earlier than you do. Know something about your friend before you're calling them. Well, when it comes to dealing with our neighbors, the issue reduces down to a very simple and direct command from God given in Hebrews, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and repeated multiple times at church throughout the New Testament. Galatians 5:14 explains it maybe the best. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Every command from God concerning how you treat other people comes down to that one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn over to Luke 10:25-37. John read this earlier. I want to take a little more in-depth look at this. This is a debate between Jesus and a Jewish religious lawyer. And this religious lawyer wants to put Jesus to the test. And so he asks him the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. Jesus points him back to the Scriptures and asks him, "Well, what is written in the law?" The lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responded, "You have answered correctly. Do this, you will live." Okay, he didn't understand it. Jesus himself said, all the law and prophets, it hangs on those two commands. Everything else comes out of that. But the man knew, as all men know intrinsically, he had not and he could not keep both of those laws. Why? Because they're too contrary to our nature. It's opposite of our bent towards sin. We are selfish. And so the man, the lawyer, responded, wishing to justify himself, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, that response is a common method by which people try to justify themselves before God. And it happens in all sorts of things. Here's a command of God, and men will take this and try and figure out some way to reduce it down to something they think they can keep. So if he can get the neighbor down to some very small group, maybe he could love them as himself, and therefore he keeps the law and he's good. Jesus doesn't let him get away with it. His answer, starting in verse 30, removes all doubt about who a neighbor is, as well as illustrates what it means to love. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, and he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came up to him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put on him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, the story is even more pointed to those who know something of Jewish culture at that time. The priest should have been the most likely to help. The priest was supposed to know the Mosaic law. He was charged specifically with being the mediator between God and man. And if anyone should have understood God's commands and had a compassion upon this man that had been mugged, it should have been that priest. The priest would have even had full access to the financial resource, the Mosaic, we'll just call it their welfare system, and they had one. He also had the authority to get additional help. Yet he sees the man, he walks around him, ignores him. Not even enough compassion to see if the guy's alive or bind up his wounds. Nothing. The Levite was also well positioned to help. He is the next most likely person to show compassion to this man that had been robbed and beaten up. Now, he didn't have the specific duties of priest, but he still enjoyed being part of that tribe that was especially set apart to serve God. And according to Deuteronomy 26, The Levite also had access to the funding that was part of the tithe given for the benefit of the stranger, orphan, and widow that needed aid. So it wouldn't even have to come out of his own pocket. But the Levite did the same thing as the priest. He went around the man. And in those two cases, both of these men, seeing a brother in need, having the means to meet the need, they closed up their hearts of compassion against him. As 1 John 3:17 then asks rhetorically, how then does the love of God dwell in him? It doesn't. There's no love of God in either of those men. Now, by contrast, the Samaritan, he is the most likely person not to help. And I put it in the negative on purpose. Not the least likely to help. He is the most likely to not help. Why? Well, as John 4:9 comments, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There had been centuries of animosity that had been built up between the Samaritans and the Jews. Centuries of this stuff. They didn't like each other. Well, let's be more direct. They hated each other. And yet Jesus says it's the Samaritan that has compassion. He not only notices the man and responds to him by giving him first aid. That's what pouring the oil and the wine and binding up all the wounds. That's first aid. But then he takes the man, puts him on his own donkey, and interrupts what he was planning to do. He was on a trip. Takes him to an inn and stays there with him and cares for him the rest of that day and night. The next day, he goes even farther and says, I will pay you to the innkeeper any other costs that are incurred while this man stays here and recovers. When I come back, I'll make sure you're reimbursed. That's out of his own pocket. His own time disrupts everything he's doing. And so rightly did the lawyer conclude, it's the Samaritan that showed mercy and proved to be the neighbor. And in doing that, he lost his attempt to justify himself. Because a neighbor was not reduced down to some narrow group of certain qualifications. A neighbor could be anyone. Anyone. And what Jesus alluded to by using the Samaritan's example, he states plainly in Matthew 5:43-48. Jesus repeated the common saying among the Jewish religious leaders that recounted God's command to love your neighbor as yourself, but they had also added in an order to hate your enemy. Jesus corrected that error, and then he took it farther than they could even imagine. Look there at Matthew 5:43 or 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you'd be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You see, there's no restriction on who is your neighbor. But doesn't that fit with what God wants us to be anyways? As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be godly influences on everyone at every level of friendship, including the many strangers we meet in the course of life. They become our acquaintances. Maybe over time they might even become a casual friend. And if they're believers striving to walk with the Lord as you are, they might even become a close friend or even a best friend to you. Now, there is a balance that we need to be careful of, though, here. There's a hierarchy of friendships, and with that comes a corresponding level of responsibility. And I want to just point this out to make sure we keep this in balance. Our greatest commitment is to our intimate and close friends. That just makes sense. And you need to be careful about those who influence you at that level. I can't say that enough. You want people who are going to help you walk with Christ, not those who are detrimental to you. You want to be an influence on other people that they will also be disciples of Christ and follow him. Now, that priority of commitment is seen in John 13:34 and 35. Most of you are familiar with that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's the love that we have together as Christians, that expression of it in so many practical ways. The world sees and says, something's different here. They must be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're acting like that. Remember, it was in Antioch, Acts tells us, that the disciples were first called Christians. And it was not meant as a compliment. The Romans were the ones saying, "You Christians, you little Christs, who do you think you are? We're trying to follow Jesus. We're trying to be like Jesus, you Christian." And it became a term of honor. Yeah, that's great. They're finally seeing him. That's what we're after, isn't it? Our love for one another in so many pragmatic ways demonstrates that to the world. Now, we also need to show sacrificial love to other people. That's what this whole being a neighbor is about. But the priority is other believers. The Apostle Paul explained that balance in Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Watch what he does here. Galatians 6, verse 9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time you shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men." And then he adds, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's the balance. We have a responsibility to everybody, to neighbors, no matter who they are. But even greater responsibility to make sure that we're expressing the sacrificial love of Christ to one another. How well are you doing your relationships with your close and best friends? Does your love for other Christians demonstrate you're Jesus' disciple? How are you doing your relationships with your neighbors? I'm not talking about the person who lives next door. I'm talking about just all the people you meet in the course of life. Are they glad they met you? Or are they glad you're gone? Are you avoiding the wicked influencing you while still striving to be a godly influence on them? Are you making sure that your speech, your actions are those that bring a blessing to other people? And if you are, then you are being a good and loving neighbor. If not, then you need to begin to make those changes today so that you are a blessing from God to everyone around.